I'd like to welcome all of you here this evening. Appreciate that you have chosen to come out on this Friday evening. Friday evening is a night that a lot of folks choose to spend time together with families. Maybe some call it date night or something like that, but you've chosen to be here. And for that, you are to be commended. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to see if they are true. And I don't suppose that this is more important of a subject than anything else, but because of the nature of the teaching that has been done on it, I certainly don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want to lead anyone in a direction that would cause them to commit sin. So I'm going to ask you to take note of the passages that we'll be considering, and that you will give those passages careful consideration, not only because I believe that I understand the truth on it, but especially because if I don't understand the truth, you'd be my friend to point that out and bring that to my attention. The last thing I want to do is to lead someone to stray from the narrow path and fall away from the Lord. I don't want to be the cause of that. And it's subjects like this, and it is the false teaching that is done on subjects like this because of the nature of the subject, it being an emotional subject, but also a serious one, that every preacher needs to give some very sober consideration to what James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such you will incur the stricter judgment." People tend to give preachers of the gospel a great deal of respect. And let me say that though I've only been here just a couple of days and have only gotten to know just a few of you, you have treated me royally. You have just treated me so good. I don't deserve that at all. But that is typical of brethren. Brethren want to make the preacher feel at home, especially when he's away from home. They want to make sure that they extend to him the concept that he is part of their family. And for that, I can't thank you enough, and I appreciate that so much. But because of that kind of love and respect, sometimes there is a little bit more than that that goes with it. And it may be unexpected where they give him a little bit more respect than he should have, where they just trust blindly that because he's a preacher, what he's saying is true. And he may believe what he's saying to be true, but any number of people can believe something to be true all the time and be honestly mistaken in what it is that they believe. I want to make sure that I always teach the truth, but especially, and I don't mean to elevate a subject over another, but especially when it comes to this, because there are eternal consequences to misunderstanding the subject we're going to be dealing with this evening. I begin reading in Matthew 19 in verse 3, where the text says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all?' Jesus answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them both male and female, and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' Jesus said, 'Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery.'" This seems clear enough, but in fact, there are those among us who have made it unclear. I don't mean to suggest that the teaching is unclear, but because we have such loyalties to various preachers, we have a number of brethren who can't seem to get along on the question and agree with one another on the question of whether the divorce issue is as serious as it is and who has the right to divorce or who has the right to marry, or in that respect, who has the right to marry another. And the only way we're going to come to a good understanding of that is to spend some time in the study of the Scriptures. And about that, we cannot overemphasize enough the need to spend time in the study of God's holy word. I'm impressed with the Jews at Berea, who when they sat at the feet of Paul and his traveling companion Silas, knowing that Paul was an apostle, did not make a difference to them in the presentation of truth that he gave. They wanted to make sure that what he said, though an apostle, was in line with the teaching of Christ or the teaching of the Bible that they had available at that time, which predominantly would have been the Old Testament. And Luke records in Acts 17 and verse 11 that these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Somebody says, well, I think there are some subjects out there that I just can't understand. I think they're just too deep. I just don't know that I can ever come to a true and great grasp of what the Bible says about this. Well, that's not exactly the case. There may be certainly some things that the Bible doesn't give us much information on, and concerning that, the writer in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 said, the secret things belong to God. But the things that are revealed, those things we can know. Not only can we know them, but God expects that we know them. Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul said, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The whole purpose of Bible study is to press on towards spiritual maturity. We're not to stay stagnant so that we're in a constant need of the milk of the Word, if you will, but we need to be able to digest even those things that are more substantive, a lot tougher. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the author says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We're never going to get to that place, growing in respect to salvation, if we don't spend time in the study of God's divine will. And what is sad is that many Christians, I have it kind of in a blanket statement here, but I don't mean it like that. Many Christians have failed in their responsibility to study further and to study adequately what the Bible teaches concerning the subject of divorce and, as such, any subsequent remarriage that might come as a result of the divorce. What happens when people study this subject, whether they are denominational or whether they are brethren, is often they will take one passage on a subject and leave other passages off, and you cannot do that. The reason you can't do that is because there's more than one passage dealing with this subject. Psalm 119 and verse 160, the psalmist said, the sum, S-U-M, that is to say the sum total of your word is truth, and all of your righteous judgments are everlasting. So if there are, say, hypothetically, 10 passages on the subject of divorce, and we just take one passage and ignore everything else, that's not an adequate understanding of the subject. The same would be true about salvation. How many people do you know do just that? They'll grab Acts 2:21 and never give you any explanation for that at all. I just know that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I believe that verse. But there are other verses that deal with the subject of salvation. And I believe those too. Someone says, well, I just believe Matthew 19:9. I believe that verse too. But there are other verses that deal with this subject. We cannot just hang out on one verse, because there's going to come a point in this lesson where we have to really appreciate the distinction between something momentarily. Did I lose my... Okay, I saw some faces make a change. I don't know if... I'm not looking at the screen, so I don't know what's up there. But nevertheless, there is a place coming in this lesson where we're going to make a distinction between two particular things. And when we get to that, that's going to start opening our eyes to who can marry, who can remarry, as it were, because there are some brethren that do not understand the concept between that distinction. I'll say more about it when I come to it. Also, there will be those, even among us, and I've seen this happen, that will immediately dismiss the truth about divorce and remarriage because it's not anything they've heard before. I've never heard anything like that in my life. When I was preaching for the congregation in Decatur, Alabama at Somerville Road, there was a lady there in a situation that actually, when it worked out, had the right to marry. There were some there that didn't believe that because they had never studied the matter of divorce as thoroughly as I was going to help them study. Not that I had anything to do with it. There were other men there. As a matter of fact, the elders there backed up the things that I taught. And you're going to see what I taught there tonight so that there will be no question about that. And if you have any questions about this, I welcome those questions, whether in somewhat of an open forum after the lesson or privately, however you'd like to ask them. I'm willing to answer any question about this teaching. I don't have a problem doing that. I believe I have the truth on it, and I don't have anything to worry about. But this lady had been told that she had no right to marry. Typically, I'm going to err on that side until I have further information. She began to give me the facts. As I began to put all of this together, I could tell immediately somebody had told her wrong. I went to the elders and discussed the matter with them before I talked to her further. Having presented to them what I learned, they agreed that she did in fact have the right to marry. But there were others in the congregation there that had a problem with it because they had never heard anything like that before. Now, just because you haven't heard anything like this doesn't make it false. It also doesn't make it true. It also doesn't make it true. It could be that whether you hear about something or not, it's false. Either I had the truth on it or I didn't. And we'll see in just a moment if that's not the case. And that's what happens. Someone will just discredit the teaching because they've never heard it before. Or someone will often discredit the teaching of truth because a popular preacher in the body of Christ holds to a particular view. And if that preacher holds to that view, and he's a good friend of mine, as a matter of fact, I grew up listening to him, I sat at his feet, I'm not going to listen to anybody call him a false teacher because he's my friend and I know better than that. And I know him personally. And they'll pull out this little card out of the deck. Have you talked to him personally? Have you told him that he's a false teacher? You don't have a right to say he's a false teacher if you're not going to go and talk to him about it. No, yes, you do. If he preaches something publicly, it's up for public review. I don't have to go to him privately about something he said publicly. It's fair game. Anything I say in this pulpit is fair game for you to examine without coming to me first. You don't have to come to me first. You may do that as a sign of respect or because you know me, but you don't have to. Anything that I say publicly is up for public review, and so I deny that aspect as well. But nevertheless, there will be some that do discredit the teaching of truth about divorce and remarriage because they have a loyalty to a preacher rather than a loyalty to the words that the Son of God had to say. We have to make sure that we have an open mind and an open heart and a receptive heart when we come to the study of God's will, because there is the danger of missing something and twisting it and leading someone astray into a devil's hell. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells the young man who is a preacher, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Did you catch that? Handling accurately the word of truth. Is there not an implication in that one could handle the truth inaccurately? So the young preacher needs to study to handle it accurately. The old preacher needs to study to handle it accurately because there is the danger of inaccurately handling the truth. The sad truth is not everybody is teaching the truth on divorce and remarriage. Just because people approach this from an honest perspective does not make them right. Now, through the years, the teaching of Christ on divorce and remarriage has always been clear. What has muddied the water is emotions and what preachers want to believe about it, because they do most of the teaching on it. And we'll side with the preacher because we trust him. And that has bred a lot of ignorance concerning the will of God to believe a number of things that are false. What I want you to appreciate first is that Jesus said, when God joins two people together, no man is to separate them. I want you to also appreciate this, that God does not always join two people together. Just because two people are married does not mean that God joined them together. I'm going to show you that in a minute so that there's no confusion about what I'm getting at. So when we study this subject together, we're going to notice some things that probably are a refresher for you, things that you have thought about, things that anybody has thought about. We're going to get into a little bit of a discussion further on into the lesson here in just a moment. And first of all, in our study of this together, I want to establish something that all of us should probably be well versed on, that all of us should probably accept without question, and that is that God's marriage law is for one man, for one woman, for life. Any number of preachers will stand here and tell you that, and then we'll make all kinds of different applications. But let's see if we can't come to an agreement on this, that God's marriage law is for one man, for one woman, for life. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, we find Moses writing his historical account there, showing in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, by divine commentary, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The idea of cleaving to his wife, joining to his wife, is to cleave so as to never become undone. It's kind of like that old commercial you remember. Some of you will remember it because it's an old commercial, and I'm getting on up there. I remember this commercial being run where a fella had a hard hat on and he put some crazy glue on it and hung himself to a beam and never did come down. That's the concept of being joined together with his wife, cleaving together so that there is no way to separate. Notice nothing about what Moses said implied a coming separation. He shall leave his father and mother. He's going to now become his own family unit and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Nothing is said about the ending of that relationship. And it is that very statement that Jesus uses to discuss the matter with the Pharisees, who are trying their very best. It says they're testing him. They want to put him at odds with the people. Perhaps there are some rabbinical schools of thought they're trying to get him to go against. "Hey, you know, Shammai said this. No, Hillel's over here saying this. What do you say, Lord? What do you say? Do you agree with Hillel? Do you agree with Shammai? Who do you agree with?" And Jesus answered the question, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason?" with a resounding no. When he said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them both male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Do not destroy in any way the work of God. How dare you do it? That's what Jesus is saying. Another statement along that line that could provide some commentary is Romans 7 verse 2. Although this is not necessarily dealing with the marriage relationship, Romans 7 contextually is dealing with the fact that the Jew, having obeyed the gospel, is now joined to Christ. But the statement remains true and valuable and useful in the discussion. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So that's the general rule there. One man for one woman for life. What would that rule out? Well, certainly it would rule out the concept of bigamy, the idea of being married to two people at once. I know that there are religions that accept that. There may even be some states that accept that. But one man for one woman for life would also rule out the concept of homosexual marriage. I have absolutely no concern about the fact that the Supreme Court, with 9 justices smarter than I will ever be, is telling me that I'm wrong and that it's all right to have a homosexual marriage and extend to them that right. The problem that I have, libertarian though I may be in a political sense, the problem that I have is that what we have done here is we've redefined a word that we've always accepted to mean one man for one woman. And now we are changing that to be one man for one man, one woman for one woman, two men for two men. How far is it going to go? When is it? I shouldn't say that. I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to stop right there. You're following me. You know where I'm going with that. But it rules that out. Just like God telling Noah to make an ark of gopher wood ruled out any other kind of wood. It ruled out oak, it ruled out cedar, it ruled out pine. One man for one woman for life rules out anything that doesn't line up with just that. It rules it out. That's the general rule. That's God's stated rule, and any attempt to alter that plan will result in sin. I don't care how you slice it, and I don't care what emotions you put into it, and I'm not trying to sound mean, I really am not. I'm just talking from the standpoint that when God has said something, He said what He meant. He meant what He said, and shame on me for trying to change anything He said about what He said. Whether it has to do with divorce, whether it has to do with salvation, whether it has to do with the church, whether it has to do with events concerning the end of time, I have no right to stand before him and say, no, you don't tell me how it is, I tell you how it is. I don't have the right to do that. And that's what brethren are doing. Some brethren are doing that. When they redefine marriage and redefine divorce and redefine and reimagine who can be a part of this, what they're telling the Lord is, no, you don't tell me who can be married. I'm telling you. Now, they may not say it like that, but the attitude is there. It's one of great arrogance. Moving from the one man for one woman for life rule that God has set down, I want to consider for a moment that there is an exception to the rule. The reason there is an exception to the rule is not because a preacher of the gospel decided this would be a wise exception, this would be a good place to insert an exception. The reason that there's an exception to the rule is because the rule maker made the exception. Imagine yourself as parents, and you make a rule. You make a rule for your children to follow. Do you not also, as the rule maker, have the right to make an exception to the rule that you made? They don't have the right to make an exception to the rule, but don't you have the right to make the exception to your own rule? Does the Lord not have the right to make that exception? And He did. He made that exception in Matthew chapter 19, which we just read a moment ago. The one exception to God's marriage law of one man for one woman for life is except it be for fornication. When we're talking about fornication in this context, what are we talking about? Obviously, all fornication is sexual immorality. All of it. In this context, we're talking about sexual unfaithfulness to one's bound mate. So here I am in a marriage where God has joined me together, and I commit fornication, that is to say, I commit sexual unfaithfulness to the wife. In that respect now, I have strayed against the vow that I have made to her. I have also counted as unworthy God's plan for the home. I have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to that. And as a result of that, God has said that that is the reason for which one can put away and marry another. Matthew 5 and verse 31, Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Now let me stop on that for just a moment and say this. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But let me say this. He says very clearly, if you put your mate away for a cause other than fornication, you cause her to commit adultery. How is that? What if she never marries again? Well, obviously she doesn't commit adultery. The statement has to be understood in what you might call theory, in progressive thought, and that is this. If you put your mate away for an unscriptural cause, burning the bread, left the socks on the floor, you can't stand anymore, so you put the mate away for that cause, and the mate marries another, you have caused the adultery to take place. Now, you're not going to be guilty of the adultery. He or she will be guilty of the adultery, but you set the opportunity there by putting them away without just cause. Someone says, well, what if she marries having been put away for fornication? Then you don't cause her to commit adultery. You had the right to put her away for that cause. That's what the Lord said. It's sexual unfaithfulness. So when some of our preaching brethren who edit papers go out and preach in gospel meetings and write throughout magazines that you can put your wife away if she runs up a bunch of credit card debt, you can put your wife away for the kingdom's sake, you can put your wife away for any number of reasons, it doesn't matter what those educated men are saying. It matters what the Holy Spirit said in the Scriptures. That's what it matters. That's when it matters. I don't care what those men are saying. I don't care how much more educated they are than me. This isn't a competition of education. This is preaching the gospel and saving souls. Bless your heart. We're not trying. We better never try to alter God's plan. Matthew 19, verse 9, again, Jesus said, and I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. Now, take the exception phrase out, and you again are back at the general rule again. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Except, if and only if, it be for fornication. That's the only reason the Lord has authorized me to put away a mate. Someone says, well, it doesn't say anything about marrying another. You're right, it doesn't say anything about that. But surely you can see the implication. If I put my wife away and marry another, I commit adultery. Except it be for fornication. So if I put her away for fornication and marry another, I don't commit adultery because I had the right to do that. And I know some brethren that disagree with that. They disagree with it until you ask them to sign a proposition for debate, and suddenly it's time to tuck tail and run. Because I'm glad to debate the issue whether or not a man or woman who puts the mate away for fornication has a right to marry another. Yes, they do. Absolutely. And in cases where fornication occurs, God has granted the innocent party the right, notice here, to put away the mate and marry again. You'll have some preachers that stand in this pulpit that say, in cases where fornication has occurred, God has granted the innocent party the right to marry again. No, that's not right. In cases where fornication has occurred, the text says that whosoever shall put away and marry again commits adultery, unless he puts away for fornication. We have clouded this with innocence and guilt. That's what's happened through the years, innocent and guilty. And that's where the problem has come in understanding this. What you have in the text is not innocence and guilt. You have a put-away party and one who is putting away an individual. So I ask the question, how do you put someone away? How do you put them away without divorcing them? I have yet to get an answer to that question, and I have asked some of the preachers who have caused some of this trouble. If I were to call their names, you'd know who they are. I've asked some of them, tell me, how do you put your mate away without divorcing them? Tell me how. Because if putting away and divorce are two different things, then Jesus didn't say anything about divorce, so I don't have to divorce. I can just put my mate away and marry again. Isn't that what he said? Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another. He didn't say anything about divorce. But the truth is, the Greek word for put away is the same Greek word for divorce. And I can prove that from Matthew 5 and verse 32. Because there, despite the fact that in 2003, a brother wrote an article in one of the popular brotherhood papers entitled, Put Away or Divorce, Alarming Trend, and that brother accused every single preacher of making a distinction between putting away and divorce, of not studying the Scriptures. But when I sent and challenged him for debate on the subject, I never heard back from him. I suppose it got lost in the mail. Surely he'd be willing to defend it since he wrote it in the paper. Surely he'd be willing to defend it. No, the fact of the matter is, the Greek word that is used for the translation of put away is also used in Matthew 5 and verse 32 twice. And do you know what it says there? I say to you that everyone who puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's the same word, the same Greek word used twice in that verse. And this brother had the audacity to write an article talking about an alarming trend of folks not being able to distinguish between putting away and divorce. There is no distinction between putting away and divorce. None. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, unless he puts away his wife for the cause of fornication. And the reverse would be true for the woman. The woman has the right to put away her husband for the cause of fornication. Now, there's some exceptions that some will give today and say, well, my husband is abusive. and I can't stay in that marriage and all of this. I will never tell someone to stand in front of a man and be beaten half to death. I'm not going to do that. But I'll tell you this, except it be for fornication. You mean to tell me that I have to stay in that marriage? I'm not telling you to stand in front of a man beating you half to death, but I'm telling you, except it be for fornication. Well, that's too hard. I know. I know it is. But it was the disciples of the Lord on this occasion, not the Pharisees, who said, if the relationship of the man to his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement, only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. It's tough, I know. I understand that. Someone says, well, I married the woman, or I married the man. We don't have anything in common because of an age difference. I just don't relate to her. I mean, she doesn't get where I come from, and he doesn't get where I'm coming from because maybe he's too young. You know, I married someone much younger than me, and so he's not as committed to me. He's still kind of got some foolishness in him. Well, I can't help that. I can't help that. Jesus did not say, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be because she's too young and marries another, commits adultery. He said, except it be for fornication. Someone says, well, I'm going to tell you why I'm divorcing my wife. I'm divorcing her because her family is meddling in everything we do. They won't stay away from us. They call, they come over. They never do tell us they're coming. Every time I turn around, they're out in the yard. I can't get away from them. We have no privacy. They're constantly on the phone. It's something like that all the time. Hey, listen, I hear you. I understand. And all of us need to do better about that. Families who have children ready to marry, stay out of their business. That's tough. Now, you're going to have to remind me of that when my daughter gets married. I understand that this can ruin and destroy a marriage, but God said through His Son, except it be for fornication. These reasons may be legitimate reasons for a gripe, but they are not legitimate when compared to Scripture. That's the standard. Not feelings, not the law of the land, but the standard. Somebody says, well, my spouse is spending too much time at work. Too much time at work. I hope some of us who are breadwinners hear that. It's not a legitimate cause for divorce. But it is a cause of divorce in our society. A young man that I think a very lot of, he's about 25 years old. He's a letter carrier for the post office in Florence, Alabama. I try to think of him as a son since I'm so much older than him, but he is so wise at 25, I consider him a younger brother. But he called me some time ago, and I could tell he was upset. And I asked him what was going on, and he said, his wife's name is Stormy. He said, Stormy's talking about leaving. And I said, what? He said, yeah, I'm working so much at the post office. And I just, you know, I'm trying to work overtime and make money for us. And she's crying because we're not spending any time together. And I said to him, here's what I said to him. I said, will you take a little bit of advice from an old man? I said, when you get 20 years down the road and you're my age, will you be able to buy back any of the time you lost with the money you're making in overtime? He said, no. I said, I'm telling you, son, nobody's tombstone ever said, I wish I'd spent more time at work. Pay some attention to your wife. He decided to come off the overtime list, and he and his wife are doing just fine. They're doing just fine. Sometimes you have to spend a little time at work. You have to have your obligations met there, but don't ever let that come in front of your mate. Women, don't let that come in front of your husbands. Husbands, don't let that come in front of your wives. I've had men come to my office and say, I think I'm going to divorce my wife. And I say, why? I don't have butterflies anymore. When she walks in the room, I just don't have that feeling that I had when we were dating. I don't mean to be cruel. That's your fault. That's your fault for getting complacent with your wife. The way you should look at your wife, 1 Peter 3, when Peter tells the husbands there to dwell with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel because she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. The weaker vessel doesn't mean that she's weaker in physical strength. That may be true in general. It's not always true, but maybe in general, the truth. That's not what he's talking about. She's a weaker vessel. Think in terms of a vessel being like a vase. Have you ever seen what people call a prized and precious vase? And you know no matter how much that vase is worth, it may be worth millions of dollars. If you drop it on the floor, what's it going to do? It's going to shatter. So what do you do to that vase? You hold that vase, you care for that vase because it's so valuable, it's so precious. You don't let that thing fall. Husbands, live with your wives in that way. She is that vase. And you won't have that problem. Your flame won't burn out. I never will forget hearing a man who fell in love with a woman. His first wife died. He was a doctor, and he had somewhat of an incurable disease. Oddly enough, he went to seek help from a female doctor that specialized in his specific disease. It turns out that she was taking a sabbatical because she had an incurable disease. She had Lou Gehrig's syndrome. And it just so happened that he had done some pioneering work in that disease. So they're going to help each other. They worked together for a couple of months. He made some strides with her. She made some strides with him. They finally married. But within 2 weeks, her disease accelerated and he was not able to do anything about that. And she died. And sitting on the ground, a young boy walked up to him and said, "Where's your wife?" And he said, "She died. She was very sick." And that young boy said, "You weren't married very long, were you?" And he said, "Oh, it never would have been long enough." That's how you think about your wife. It never would have been long enough. When I started preaching for the Main Street congregation, 2000, we had a brother there by the name of Terry Blackwell. He was 93 years old. He had a precious wife named Bernice, who was never able to attend the whole time I was there. She was bound to her home. She had some breathing difficulties and finally went to the nursing home, and I went to see her the night she died. I held her hand and prayed with her. She had just enough strength to pull her oxygen mask down and ask me, "Can we have a prayer?" And 2 days later, I did her funeral. And right before I was to take the pulpit to deliver the message, we had a private moment with the family. And I'll never forget Terry Blackwell standing over the coffin with his beautiful wife laying in that coffin and saying, 70 years just wasn't long enough. The flame didn't burn out for him. So if it's burnt out, it's a problem. You fix that problem because that's not a reason. No matter what a soap opera tells you, no matter what a primetime drama tells you, no matter what the latest rated R movie tells you, that's not a reason to put your mate away. Except it be for fornication. And fornication occurs because somebody lacks respect for the Word of God and lacks self-control. He or she may know exactly what the Book of God says, but in that moment has chosen to ignore it. And it'll be a decision that weighs on them for the rest of their life. Psalm 119, verse 89, the text says, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word has been settled in heaven." So we make our appeal to that. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Matthew 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see the need to get yourself under control, especially now in 2018, when, especially for those of us who are men, who are somewhat visual and sight motivated, you can't look around a grocery store without seeing someone with being half dressed there. You can't go anywhere, especially. Let this hot weather come, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. First day of 60-degree weather, and it's bikini season. That leaves little to the imagination. 1 Corinthians 7, even though two people in a marriage can be so committed to each other, there is a warning about taking a break from one another. You ever heard people, "I just need some time away"? You better be careful with that. You better be careful with that. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his obligation to his wife, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The separation between these two was to be very brief. We're not talking about a month, a 2 month, a 3 month. We're talking brief. I can't put a time limit on it, but I would advise no more than a couple of days. Two people that love each other need to work things out. The exception, though, to God's marriage law was given as an option. It wasn't given as a necessary command. And what I mean by that is that the innocent party in the matter may forgive the mate for fornication, doesn't have to put them away for fornication. You may choose to put that back together. Although I do believe that the Lord allowed for that exception because of the great betrayal and the great damage in trust. I mean, it's hard to get past that. Can you imagine what that would be like? To not be able to trust your mate because not they spent all the money in the bank without telling you, but they absolutely betrayed your trust by taking solace and taking comfort in another individual's arms. And even further, that's hard to get out of your head. And so surely the Lord would put something like that in place, probably because of that. But you don't have to exercise that right. And I've known of those who haven't and have been able to put their marriage back together and make a strong marriage out of the relationship and both be on the same track and both be of the same mind that they're going to please the Lord in all matters. Here's the point that I wanted to make, and time just keeps getting away from me. But this is the point that I wanted to make, that I was making earlier, about the distinction that needs to be made. Because this is key to understanding the subject of divorce and remarriage. And that is the importance of understanding the distinction between the marriage and the bond. And when you understand the difference in the two, there's very few questions that you can't answer. Now, you're always going to have scenarios where you don't have all the information and it would be impossible to weigh in on everything. But typically, 9 times out of 10, you grant me any scenario of marriage and divorce, and if you tell me that I've given you all the facts. I can weed through that to see if someone has a right to marry again. The difference in the marriage and the bond is seen in a couple of passages. Let's go here for just a second again to Romans 7. Romans 7 verse 2, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. There's a bond in place until his death. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man," that's to say she's married to another, "she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's joined to another man." If that's confusing, let's make it simple. Here's a woman who's married to a man. She's bound by the law of God to that husband. And she's bound until he dies. We're not dealing with the exception now. She's bound until he dies. When he dies, she can be joined to another without being called an adulteress, because this bond is now severed by death. If, however, she is married to another while he lives, having not put him away for fornication, she shall be called an adulteress because that bond is still intact. She still belongs to him. Make sense? Got it? That's God's part. Remember when Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, God joins together only those who can be joined together." If two people can't be joined together, they're married, but they're not bound, and thus the marriage is adultery. Notice again, Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. Herod had sent and had John arrested on account of his wife Herodias. Why? Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Notice this. "For he had married her." Was Herod married to Herodias? Yes or no? Absolutely. The text says he had married her. But she was the wife of his brother Philip. How does that work? She was bound still to Philip. But Herod took her for his own and married her, and thus he is committing adultery. Now I'll hear some brethren scampering and scurrying over this and say, "Well, they were not married in God's eyes." Yes, they were. You know how come I know they were married in God's eyes? Because the marriage was adultery. If they weren't married in God's eyes, they weren't committing adultery. They were married in His eyes, and they were committing adultery because He did not join them together. He did not bind them together. They had no right to one another, and that's why it was adultery. Now, there are scenarios people can come up with. They'll give me all kinds of things. Well, what about this and what about that? Like, for instance, here's a man in his third marriage to a wife in her second marriage. Is that a scriptural marriage? Or here's a woman that is in her first marriage, but she's put away for fornication by her husband who's in his second marriage with her. You see how that can get confusing? Now, again, these are realities, though, brethren. We can't just dismiss it, because these folks may come here to worship. We can't just dismiss it, so we've got to get to the brass tacks of it. It may be that they're committing adultery, and believe it or not, there are scenarios that can work out that they are not committing adultery. Would you believe that? Would you believe that? Let me show you, for instance. Here's a man in his third marriage to a wife in her second marriage. Immediately, I would think that's adultery. Why? Because God is the one who joins husband to wife. There's basically three in a marriage. You've got the husband and the wife, and of course God. He's the author of marriage. He's joined them together. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. We've got a man in his third marriage to a wife in her second marriage. And so, is there a possibility that that could actually be scriptural? Yes. It could be that wife number one was killed in a car wreck, and wife number two died with cancer. So now he's not bound, and he's married wife number three, who put away her husband for fornication. Do you see how that was scriptural? Now, on the surface, that might not be so obvious. On the surface, you'd have to say, "Whoa, I don't know about this." But when you start getting to the meat of the matter, it could be Not always, and not most of the time. It could be that it's a scriptural marriage. Or what about this? The man I said a minute ago, here was a husband in his second marriage to a wife in her first marriage, and he puts her away for fornication. Is there a possibility in a situation like that that she could marry again? Immediately you're thinking, no. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. What if we look into this a little further and find out that this husband in his second marriage was put away by his first wife because he was a drunkard? Did he have a right to be married to that second woman? No, he was still bound and still is bound to this woman. And you cannot have two people bound to one person. That's not going to work. So he's still bound to her when he married this one. Even though what she did was sinful in committing fornication, he can put her away or not, she was not bound to him and now has a right to marry. Somebody says, that sounds confusing. Well, that's the way it is. That is the way it is. See, there's more than one passage dealing with this subject, and when you get into the marriage and the bond and you understand the difference in the marriage and the bond, it becomes a little easier to work out these scenarios when we have the information that we need to have. One more point, and the lesson will be yours. There are some popular false positions. Some positions, such as the put-away party may remarry, and of course we're talking about one put away by their bound mate, not like what we were just looking at. But that's not true. We've already covered that. Luke 16 and verse 18, everyone who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she herself, or whoever marries a divorced woman, rather, commits adultery. Whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. That's not true. The idea that one can be put away and marry another, unless we fitted that into that scenario we looked at a moment ago where there was other circumstances. What I'm dealing with here is a mate that was put away by their bound mate. They have no right to marry another. If they're put away by their bound mate, they are not free to marry. There's another position called the waiting game, otherwise known as mental divorce. You don't read about mental divorce in the Bible. You don't read about the waiting game in the Bible. And I find it very odd that years ago, I think it was in New Mexico, when Homer Haley was called on to preach out there about his position of the alien sinner not being amenable to the law of Christ on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I found it interesting that the group there that had him to preach that sent for a man to review it who couldn't figure out whether he believed that or not. He wrote many articles against the waiting game, many articles against mental divorce. And bless his heart, I've heard him preach mental divorce. And I've got audio of it. And that church that sent for Haley to come preach and then sent for this fellow to come and review it is no better than Homer Haley was. At least send for a man to review him that has the truth. I'm not impressed when one false teacher reviews another false teacher. That's not impressive. Anybody can do that. Waiting game is something like this. Here's a wife abandoned by her husband. What about the situation with her? What's her recourse? Whether or not he ever marries again, what is her recourse? If he abandons her and 6 months down the road or 6 years down the road he marries somebody else, what about it then? Here's her recourse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul said, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not divorce her husband, or she should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must be reconciled to her husband or remain unmarried, and the husband must not divorce his wife." What's her recourse? To remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I mentioned Homer Haley a moment ago. The alien sinner, not bound to the Christian. That was his view, that a woman who or a man who was not a Christian could marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce, ad infinitum, until he or she became a Christian. And when that happened, they were bound to the individual they were married to. It was a little bit of a ripoff of E.C. Fuqua, who taught something similar to that. But brethren, that's simply not true. That is just not the case. It is not so that the alien sinner is not bound to the mate, though the mate be a Christian. When Jesus answered the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all, he went back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning. It had nothing to do with law. It had nothing to do with the prophets. It had nothing to do with what Moses said. He went all the way back to the original human family. And that was how he answered the question. Yes, the alien sinner is bound to his mate, though the mate be a Christian. And sometimes people try to make that case from 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, where Paul said, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. The fact of the matter is, the term bond and bondage here are two different words referring to two different things. And nevertheless, what is Paul saying here? There's a present distress, verse 26, and he's dealing with that in this section of the letter. And his point here is this: if the unbelieving mate who can't handle the present distress of the persecution of Christians, because the mate who is a Christian will not abandon his faith to save himself and his mate, and the unbelieving mate can't handle that, then let the unbelieving mate leave. You're not under obligation to abandon your faith to keep the marriage together. But don't kid yourself now. He's not offering some kind of second exception wherein there's some kind of remarriage that he's allowing. There's no mention of remarriage in that context. As a matter of fact, everything Paul says in verse 15 has to harmonize with verse 39, which says a wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So verse 15 has to harmonize with verse 39, and it does. There was no remarriage authored or authorized. And if our brother, the late Homer Haley, and E.C. Fuquay, and others who held to his view, think that an alien sinner cannot be bound to a Christian, we are curious, not that Paul was necessarily talking about this, but is there a possibility in some way that an alien sinner and a Christian can be bound together? If not, then why did Paul say, do not be bound together with unbelievers? Can I be bound with an unbeliever? If I can't, then why even address it like that? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Another popular view is that adultery is just covenant breaking. That's all it is. I've got a book in my library. Who was it that wrote that? That's it. Don Bassett. Thank you, Gary. Don Bassett wrote that book and held to the view that adultery is just covenant breaking, that it's a one-time act. There's not a single bit of scripture to support that. If adultery is simply covenant breaking, how many adulterers must there be? How much covenant breaking is going on a daily basis? How many adulterers must there be? Adultery, as we're talking about the marriage, is a continuous action. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Brothers who take the view that Brother Bassett held hold to the idea that it's impossible to live in adultery. You can't live in adultery. The Bible doesn't say anything about living in adultery. Well, that's a nice quibble. The Bible doesn't say anything about living in adultery. But I want you to consider that from what Paul said in Colossians 3, when he says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. One of those things they were living in was fornication. Not all fornication is adultery, but all adultery is fornication. And if I can live in fornication, I can live in adultery. I don't mean with God's approval, I mean it's possible to live in fornication as it is possible to live in adultery. And so down goes that argument, world without end. That just simply won't stand. Somebody says, well, I just can't help but to be married. I can't help it. I've got to marry. No, you don't. I understand what you're saying. I do. Believe me, I do. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40, Paul said, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains even as she is. And he's talking about a woman who is without a husband. And he said, I think I also have the Spirit of God. She's happier if she remains as she is. And this is what we visited earlier in the text, or earlier in the lesson, Matthew 19 and verse 12, those who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. You don't have to be married, although we want you to be married in a scriptural marriage, surely. But where it is the case that your desire to marry leads you into an unscriptural marriage, we plead with you, we beg you not to do that, because your soul is at stake. We need to love the Lord enough to do everything He commands us. Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now you know that the Lord is not telling you to hate your wife when Paul has said to love your wife as Christ loved the church. But your love for your wife, as great as it should be, in comparison to your love for the Lord, shouldn't even be on the radar. Shouldn't even be on the radar. And so we need to love Him above all, even if it means that loving Him hurts emotionally because of something we feel like we need or something we yearn for or something we long for. The strength that the Lord provides will be realized in the statement of the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can. The Bible teaches, in conclusion, that there are three who can marry. Those who never before married, and those whose scriptural mate is dead, and those who have put away a mate for the cause of fornication. And that is all I know about specific authority as to who can marry in the Scriptures. And what's really sad is that it may be that someone has to come out of a marriage in order to go to heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not here tonight as a private investigator. I'm here as a preacher of the gospel. My work isn't to peek in windows and figure all that out. That's not what I do. But the truth is, there may be some marriages that are not ordained by the Lord, that in order to go to heaven, you've got to come out of it. And someone says, man, I just don't know. That's hard. That's hard. I'm sure it was hard for those of Israel who had to come out of marriages, even though they were foreign wives, they had to come out of those marriages. And some, verse 44, had children. That's a family. That's a family. That's tough. I know it is. But nothing should come before the kingdom. Nothing should come before you going to heaven. If you have any further questions, I'm so sorry that I've gone long tonight. I really didn't intend to do that. I promise Sunday I'll keep it within a time frame. These kinds of discussions like we've had the last three nights are somewhat meaty discussions that require a good bit of material, and I don't apologize for that, and I don't apologize for the truth. But if I've kept you longer than I intended to, I surely apologize for that, but I do appreciate your kind attention. It may be that you are in a situation like we've described here tonight. I want you to know that in me you have the most sympathetic person you'll ever meet. If you find yourself in a situation like that, you've got the most sympathetic person. It may not have sounded like it while I was preaching, but believe me, I am. But my sympathy is not forgiveness from God. My sympathy does not make your situation right. If you find that you are in a situation that you have to come out of in order to go to heaven, we want you to do that. Not because we want you to hurt, but we want you to go to heaven. If you need strength, if you need prayers, then let us know. We'll do that. Maybe you're here tonight and you find that you're living in sin. As a child of God, your responsibility is to repent of that and pray and confess that sin in prayer and seek His mercy and trust that He gives that to you. In repentance, of course, the implication is you stop the sin. Maybe the sin that you're committing is public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Maybe you're here and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've never obeyed the gospel, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, the Lord promises he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we bid you to come as we stand and sing.